go. Last message in the series here in Romans chapter 8. Last message is going to kind of wrap up the very, very end of that chapter before we start a new series, a short series, but next week we'll start a series in the book of Genesis. And it will be called It Is Very Good, and it's about life before the fall. What was God's perfect intention? What did he build? What did he create? Why did he create it? And we get to see the glory of God in his creation before everything short-circuited. Thank you, Adam and Eve. So look at Romans chapter 8 with me today. If you have a Bible, follow along with us. If you don't, let me remind you that we enable you to never bring it because the verses will be on the screen behind us, behind me. Let's read together Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Goes like this. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him, and having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us, whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death, as the scriptures say? For your sake, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Today we're going to be talking about victory and conquering and overcoming. Our big idea today is this, that victory is ours through Christ who loves us. If you belong to Jesus, you put your faith in Jesus, and God has saved your soul by his grace. He's regenerated you. You now have been received into the family of God. He's your father. You're his child. And everything good that a father would do, God does it perfectly for you, to you. And one of the things that happens to us as we belong to God and we believe and God absolutely transforms our hearts with a heart of flesh is this, that we get a new status. We have a new category. We go from losers to winners, so to speak. We are what the scriptures describe as conquerors. And what that means is that we are able to fight battles and win, and there's a battle that's already been fought, and we have been declared the winner. We have defeated sin, death, and the grave. We have overcome it. And also, in some cases, there's no more battling. Why? Because victory is for conquerors, and conquering is for victories. How many of you would be honest with me and say, Pastor, I like the idea that we're conquerors. Don't always feel like one. If you have a minivan full of children every Sunday morning on the way to church, probably don't feel like much of a conqueror. Feel more like a warlord or a NATO peacekeeping advocate. This morning, a lot of verses come to my mind. Familiar verses come to my mind. And some of these familiar verses are probably some of your favorites, or you've heard somebody quote them as your favorite. The Lord is my shepherd. How does this go? I shall not what? Want. So many people say, that's the one. That's my verse. That's what I turn to and cherish. Others would say that it's more like trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding, and other people would say, I've got a favorite verse, and it's something I use all the time, I've memorized, I put it to memory a long time ago, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. I have one more verse I want to run by you that might be your favorite. You might have heard other people quote it as their favorite. Here's the difference between this verse and those verses. People who get this verse wrong are stranded oftentimes spend much of their life stranded with a shipwrecked faith. Here's a passage of scripture that if you don't understand properly, if you don't apply properly, this will set you up for a painful disconnect and a painful damage that oftentimes people don't ever really overcome. And this particular verse is vital to understand. Here it goes. When we think of this verse, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. So here's what I'm thinking. This is why this verse is so treacherous, because if you don't understand it properly, here's what we tend to think, that God is so loving and so gracious. He's like our Father. He wants our lives to be pleasant. And he will work out everything that we're facing and everything that we're fighting. He's going to help it work out to be pleasant for us. Here's the problem. When things aren't pleasant, we begin to wonder as to the character and nature of God. And the way that we understand good is enjoyable. The way that we tend to understand good is pleasant. The way that we tend to understand good is something I want and like. This isn't what the text says, and Paul's going to show his church in Rome that this is vital to understand, especially when our hearts are stirred up with fear, wondering, what's the future going to be like? What does it mean for me? And our hearts are stirred up with fear, or when we have doubts that are whispering to us, does God really even care? And if he did, how could you be facing what you're facing and feeling what you're feeling if, in fact, God really does care? And we might use this verse to actually soothe ourselves during those times of fear and doubt and say, God only causes pleasant things to happen to show me how much he cares for me. But if you misunderstand this verse and the subsequent text, then it puts our faith in peril, and it raises the possibility that our faith is shipwrecked. And here's the thing. If we're not living with overwhelming assurance and power, then we really haven't grasped what God has done for us because of God, who God is. Now, there's evidence that this is true. If we do have a heart of fear about the future, if we do have a heart of doubt about the present circumstances that we're facing or have faced, it's quite possible that indeed, we have a misunderstanding about who God is. And I want to fix that. And it's going to require us to start here in this text and read it and reread it and ponder it and to eventually live these truths out. Let's start with this. What is God like? What is God like? Here's what Paul teaches the church at Rome here in chapter 8. Here's what he says. First of all, let's start with this. God is good to us. God is good to us. Last week, Pastor Tim was here, a friend of mine, and he helped us to better understand 2 week not to pray, that the Spirit is involved helping us pray when we don't know how to pray. And this week, we're going to look at a promise, and this promise transforms the good and the bad and the ugly failings in our life, and it leads us, number one, when we look closely at this, God is good to us. Here's what we learn. It's a promise about God's character, and it leads us to gratitude and joy. Anybody else need a little more gratitude, a little more joy in their life? This is it. Here's what I mean. That all of the good things that happen to us, this morning I had a glorious cup of iced coffee, and it was something good that happened to me. I spent a day at the fair, and lots of good things happened to me. Many of those good things were fried. I used to, my wife and I used to be able to take the family to the fair and get out of there under $40 and feed everybody. Now our kids are old enough that they have their own food budget of $40 a piece. And by the way, they used to be able to buy something, and I would be like, just get the bigger one, because probably, yeah, get the bigger one. And I knew they weren't going to finish it. Dad was going to be able to kind of, be a good steward of all that he's created and not throw things away and eat it. So I'd get mine plus theirs. Well, that's out the window. That's gone. There's no more of that. The kids eat what they get, and then they're on to the next stand. But I considered all of my time spent enjoying the family and enjoying the weather, this morning enjoying coffee, God's perfectly good things that he's giving to us and to me. And God does not say that these things are good in and of themselves. Here's what he said. Even those enjoyable things, God has been at work providing them. The good things are good because God's made them good for us. It expresses his nature. Now, many people are shocked and disillusioned by the tragedies and the hardness of life. But let me mention this. It's possible that Christians should not be shocked. That if you belong to God, you shouldn't be surprised by the hardness of life. When we find things working out beneficially for us, we recognize it's all of God, it's all of his grace causing it to happen. Christians never say, of course, that's how it should be. Instead, Christians are able to say, no, God's at work causing those good things to happen because he's good to us. And he gives us love and marriage and the love of a child and the love of a parent for their child. And God gives us good things to eat and good things to enjoy in this life. And so this helps us maintain a positive view of life without getting too unrealistic that God is making all these things good for us. Now, secondly, here's another promise about God's goodness. This truth that God is good to us, it helps remove general fear and anxiety when life goes wrong. Because when life goes wrong, we still know deep in our hearts and we are sure and positive that even though life has gone wrong, there's a good God who's at work causing things to help us. Causing things to benefit us. So we are able as believers to really find rest. Anybody else could use a little more rest in their life? A little more peace in their heart. Here's the rest and peace that we get. No matter how bad it gets, we trust that God is good to us and he's at work causing something that we need to happen in us. Or around us. These things that are happening are not just blind chance. It's run by a person, a person who happens to be our Father, who is good. And we don't have to fear life's circumstances because, this helps us see that God has purposes in his difficulties working for good. Also, if we think we require some good thing that God has withheld from us, in reality, we don't absolutely need it. So we can also be content that there isn't anything that we need that God doesn't provide, and there isn't anything that's happening now that isn't something that's needed. Why? Because God is good to us, and he's at work doing good things to show us and reveal that to us, and it's teaching us something. We'll get to that a little bit more later. So this helps us to kind of have a balanced view. So vital, balanced view, so vital. There are people who despair in suffering and they say nothing good can come out of this. This text says that's not true. Something good will come out of it if you belong to the Father. Then on the other hand, there are people who, including many Christians, who embrace suffering. They wear it as a badge. They feel like it's a little virtuous and they want people to kind of notice and recognize that they are sufferers. And somehow it speaks to their character, to their virtue, to their willingness to carry the cross. And this verse also says that you cannot really boast in those victories or in that suffering because, in fact, the truth is, the text says that these things themselves are not good, but God is causing them to be good for us. That God is working for the good of our lives, that these difficulties are not to be enjoyed or welcomed. Plus, don't you think it's a little odd when somebody is trying to enjoy difficulty? I think it's a little odd. It's even odder when they won't even admit that difficulty's happening. You're kind of like, yoo-hoo. The rest of us are here on the planet, And I don't know how it helps anybody to pretend that things aren't happening. We don't have to pretend things aren't bad anymore. We can say, no, they may be circumstantially painful, but God is at work. How do I know he's at work doing something good? Because he is good to us. Now, what about the rebels? There are some of us who have loved ones who are kind of, they're believers and they're making some terrible decisions and their circumstances are, or the consequences of their life are dragging them away, and we think, oh. Here they are, separated from God. Here they are, far from God. And here's what I want you to see, that God doesn't work some things for the good of those who are chosen, called by his name, and so on. For those who belong to God, God works even through their sin and our sin to bring good things that they need into their life. How many of you have ever seen that? When somebody is facing the consequences of their choices and they finally come to the bottom and say, all right, I give up. I'm turning now to someone who can help me because I've led my own life and I've led it into the ditch. And we have to trust that God has been at work causing even the sinful things that someone does who belongs to him to lead them back to more dependence on the Father. And so we understand God to be at work, even using our sins and failures to humble us, to teach us, and to give us a right view of ourselves and a greater appreciation for God. But be careful. This is so important to see this in this text. We have to be careful that we recognize that these things that are God is at work causing to be good for us is for believers, those who belong to God. It's for his children alone. It's not for everybody. In fact, this is not a universal working that God is doing. Instead, it's only for those who love him. And love means setting the heart on God so that in all you do, you determine to please him. And here's what we find. If somebody is using God to get good things, when it gets hard, when it doesn't go as planned, people who don't belong to God find themselves bailing on God. They ditch their faith. And the reason they ditch their faith is because things have not gone the way that they expected to. They bail out when suffering comes. So this is God at work for those who belong to him. And by the way, one of the worst punishments, you're going to love this, one of the worst punishments in the Bible is God finally deserves that somebody has kind of gone over the edge and they need the worst punishment. And you know what? God gives them what they want. They give, God at times says, all right, I've done this to try to win their heart, to break their heart, to return them to the Father, but they're off, separated, enemies, hostile. I'm just going to give them what they want. And it's a punishment because he's not providing what they need. He's providing what they want, and what they want ends up killing them, destroying their lives. And we find this to be the case, most of us in our life, that people outside of God already have the illusion that they are self-made people in control of their lives. And at least bad circumstances wake Christians up to our true humanity. And I have found that when someone gets what they want, they start to feel like they've achieved it on their own. And it oftentimes leads people further and further away from God, who instead, for believers, bad circumstances can humble us. They can educate, develop us, our strong strength of character. Do you remember Paul said, hey, to keep me from being conceited, God didn't let me have what I wanted. He gave me a thorn in the flesh. Some people said that he was married. I don't know if that's true. It can't be true. To keep him from being conceited. God knew that if Paul was as successful or he was as, if he had believed that he was solely responsible for the good things in his life, that it would lead him away from the Father. So God provided for him a thorn in the flesh to help him remain submitted, humble, and reliant on the Father. In other words, he didn't give him everything he wanted. He only provided always what he needed. Now, this is the other thing. Before we move on here, keep in mind that this word good, it means something different than you and I typically mean. Good, God is good to us, should better be understood this way. It is God's God's goodness is a greater word. It's always higher than we can imagine. How many of you have raised some kids or grandkids? Raise your hand if you've raised kids or grandkids. Anybody? How many of you had to choose at one point or other your child's happiness or their maturity? Happiness or maturity? How many of you felt like this? It's tempting to want them to be happy, but haven't you learned that almost always the short circuiting of their maturity is to give them what they want? And when you give a child what they want, it doesn't make them mature. It eventually ruins their life. And we are no different with God the Father. He doesn't live to make us happy. He lives to make us mature. It is his purpose as our Father to grow us, to root us so that we bear fruit of maturity, dependence on our Father, not independence from our Father. And when we think of our lives as God desiring to make us happy, we begin the path of a shipwrecked faith. And our happiness, of course, when we think of happiness, we think of the things we want, not being satisfied and gratified in God. So here's God's purpose. Here's why you and I have a relationship with God. This is why he knew you, chose you, called you, just, he did all these amazing things in your soul, in your relationship with God. Here it is in verse 29. For God knew his people long in advance. And then here it is. We're gonna get right to why God has brought us to himself. Here it is. He chose those people to become like his son. Now, so many of us have been brought up with different ideas as to God's purpose. God's purpose for us is to tell the world. Is that one of the purposes? For sure. One of the reasons, one of the things we have to do, it's the great commission, absolutely. Our purpose is to win people. Our purpose is to study the Bible. Our purpose is to pray to the Father and so on. But here's ultimately what we see in the scripture text, that God has brought us to himself to shape us into to better reflect the image of Jesus who brings glory to God. So our purpose is to be shaped, formed, molded, and God will, I mean, have you ever seen a chisel go to work on some hard material and you hear that chinking sound? That sounds painful. Some of us, it's not a painful sound, it's a painful circumstance that we're facing. God is chiseling our hearts out of independence and self-reliance, and he's maturing us into, using circumstances to mature us into growth. And everything works together. Why does God work it together? To conform us to the likeness of his son. This shows us that the good God always is working for us is character change. He's trying to deepen us. He's trying to stretch us. He's trying to fill us. He's trying to shape us. He's trying to conform us. Now listen, if you're trying to figure out, what is God doing? I don't understand it. I don't see it clearly. It's a good chance that the primary purpose of whatever you're facing and you're asking that question is he wants to conform you to who he is. He wants you to look, sound, and submit more like Jesus than you did yesterday. And Paul says that all things are used by God in our hearts to teach us, humble us, and refine us into the likeness of Jesus. And that's God's purpose for all of history. God is conforming. He's the master designer. He's the master shaper. He's designed all things to shape us, polish us, melt us, smooth us, sculpt us, frame us, cast and contour us into his master design. He is pouring us into the mold of Christ's perfect greatness. And we are being made from the inside out. And he makes us more and more like him as we are changed in his glorious image. So don't mistake that. Don't overlook that. Don't get beyond that. Don't forget about that, that what you're facing, there's a good chance that the hardship, the suffering, and any kind of painful stormy clouds that are blowing through, God ultimately has the purpose of shaping you. Now, most of us would prefer if God said, here's what I'm going to do. The rest of your life, I'm going to give you a choice, happy or mature. Anyone else sign up for happiness? Don't forget, our happiness typically means getting what we want, who we want, the way we want it. And it's already happened once. It was Adam and Eve. And it led to despair And almost always in the scriptures, when humans get what they want, it leads to despair. God gave them a king because they wanted it. So many other examples. God's shaping purpose begins with this. So there is this thing that God has done that cannot leave our radar. And if it leaves our radar, we lose track of God's goodness, and we lose track of our joy, the roots of our joy. And this thing Paul describes with five active words in one verse, and I want to share it with you because it's so important for us to see this as our anchor, to always bring us back to the goodness of God. Because I don't know about you, but it's easy to forget, especially if the storms have rolled in and the clouds are dark and the valley is dark and the circumstances of our life don't seem to have any light. And here's what he says. Here's what he says. The goodness of God. How do we know God is good? What does that possibly mean? Here it is. Look at verse 30. And having chosen them. See, God already knew them in advance. So now he chooses them, his people. He calls them to himself. Now, this is us. This is you and me. If you believe, you have saving faith, you belong to God, this is us. He's talking about you. And having chosen you, he called you to come to him. So what does this mean? It means that you and I didn't stand when we were at the fair, all of the shows are at the fair, always have volunteers, and they say, let's see, who wants to be a part of this? And the kid that's leaping the highest and waving their hands the most, or probably the cutest kid, they get called on for their effort and for their cuteness. This isn't what happened with us. You and I were selected without knowing that there was an actual thing. That the selector, the choosing, the criteria for choosing is the will of the Father, who independently, sovereignly, and mercifully chose you. And then he calls you to himself, and then he says, I'm going to give you right standing with myself. I'm going to give you a relationship with me, the creator of the universe. You don't deserve it. I'm perfect, holy, and just, and you're none of those, but I'm going to make you right with myself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory and said, eventually, you're going to share in all the inheritance that Jesus, my one and only son, enjoys, and you're going to be a part of it. So let me review this real quick. God, for us, in his goodness, he knew us. He set his love on us. He predestined us. He came up with a glorious plan for us to follow. He called us and justified us, which means he's working out his plan that started with declaring us innocent, accepting the righteousness of his son as a substitute for our unrighteousness, accepting his death as a substitute for our death, accepting his perfect life as a substitute for our imperfect life, and then he glorified us. What does that mean? It means to have all of our sin eradicated and to be made perfect in body and soul. All of these things go together. And when he's trying to describe God as good, here's what he says. God knew you, he chose you, he called you, he justified you, and he glorified you. Everything you could possibly need is yours. We didn't even know we needed that. We had no idea we needed that. And how does this look from our present lives? We've experienced being called, and we've heard the gospel, we've enjoyed being justified, and we put our faith in that gospel because God has done it. He's caused that to happen. And we're able to now look down the chain of where that all started and know that before creation, God foreloved me, and he predestined me to be justified. And now Christians can look up in the future and say that I know where I'm headed. I'm secure with a glorified future in eternity where I will know unimaginable joy in being with God. All of that has been done to us and for us by a God who is good. Who is good. Now, when we see this, do you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to respond. We're supposed to actually say something. Feel something, to know something, to be assured of something. There is a response that Paul says, what shall we say in response to all of these things? And he then follows that up with a series of questions. They're kind of rhetorical questions. So Paul says that God is for us. What shall we say? We shall say God's for us. He's not against us. And then look at how he reasons this with these conqueror questions that you and I have to ask to remind ourselves of the goodness of God in our lives. If God is for us, here's his first question. Who could be against us? I mean, if the God who purposed our glory is all-powerful creator and sovereign ruler of the entire universe, then why are we afraid of being opposed by our in court? Why are we afraid of being opposed by our enemy, our boss, our coworker, our knuckleheaded neighbor? Why are we afraid of the opposition if the God of the universe is for us? Keep this in mind as another question. Since God had a son who was perfect, his one and only son, and God did not spare him, he provided him to us and for us, why would he not give us everything else that we need? In other words, God's not restraining the things that you need. Everything that you need, he will faithfully give to you. How do I know that? Pastor, how do I know that? Doesn't he know that I need? Because he's already given you the most precious gift he could ever give you. And sometimes we find ourselves wanting more. This happens to parents all over the world on Christmas morning. It's happened in my own living room when my kids were young. They'd open up all their gifts in about 45 seconds, it feels like. And then one of them would slip, these words would slip out of their mouths. Is that it? I mean, I don't mean to sound a little bit greedy, but are we done? And innocently, I think that meant, you know, is mom and dad's gift going to come around the corner, or is Nana and Papa's gift? Is it hiding somewhere? But they would inevitably say, so is this it? I mean, so many of us live this way. God has given us his son, and we're like, more. God, please give us more. That song that we used to sing back in the day used to make me cringe, more love, more power. Like asking God, just give me more. And I always imagine God saying, I'm looking. All I had was a perfect redeemer lamb who took away the sin of the world. I provided that to demonstrate my love, and I'm unable to come up with anything more. In other words, I've given you myself. God has not withholding anything from us that we need. We already have it, and he's already giving to us. Proof is in his son. Next question, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. By the way, the answer to all these questions, I'm going to give you a little heads up, it's no one. Who will? No one. Who has? No one. Who can? No one can. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand. Therefore, who can condemn us? Jesus is pleading our innocence by his own blood. Keep this in mind, that Jesus, prior, frees us from condemnation because he was bleeding for us, and now he continues always and forever. He's pleading for us. He's bleeding and pleading. There is everything that we need is satisfied, and Jesus is bleeding and is pleading. Therefore, there's no one left who can condemn us, and there's no one left who can accuse us. We don't have to prove ourselves, and we don't have to defend ourselves, because Jesus is pleading constantly, now and forever and always, to the judge on our behalf. So there's only one thing left to fear. If we can't be condemned and we can't be accused, we aren't going without, here's one question left. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? How many of you know what the answer is? Nothing can separate us. You know why that's a Sunday school answer? I'll tell you why, because most of us believe that until we're in crisis. And then the answer is not so clear. The answer gets a little muddy. In fact, some of us believe that nothing can separate us from the Father until a crisis hits, and then we start asking questions like, I'm not really sure God's listening. I mean, I keep praying, and I keep asking, I don't sense him, I don't hear him. I'm doing all of my part, I'm not sure God's doing his part. In fact, I'm wondering if it's possible that God is unable, if God is absent, or if it's possible that God doesn't even really care. And in the middle of these kinds of circumstances that a lot of us struggle with and a lot of us are facing, when our heart is broken and our marriages are failing and our kids are in crisis and our careers are on the line and so on, for a lot of us, misfortune, hardship, These kinds of things often lead us to ask the question, does God no longer love us? So it's an easy answer to the question, nothing will ever separate us. But here's what Paul says. Does it mean God no longer loves us when we see the evidence of trouble and calamity and persecution and hunger and destitution, or we're in danger or we're threatened with death? For most of us, when that happens, we begin to ask the question, what if we're really legitimately separated from God? Because if I wasn't, not only would I be feeling him, I would be hearing him, and things would be going a lot better. Paul is teaching us that that's not the case. And these things are not evidence for a lack of God's love. Listen, this is so important to me as the pastor. It is so evident and so important and so vital that we recognize that when we are troubled, persecuted, hungry, destitute, threatened with death, none of that is evidence of God's separation from us or our separation from him. How do I know that? He knew you from the beginning of time. He chose you. He called you. He justified you. He has given you a glorious future. He's given you his one and only perfect, sovereign, supreme Son who is innocent and perfect. And we can't say, God, there ought to be a little more. I need a little peace and quiet in my life. I need a little healing there. I need a little touch there, and I'm pleading with you to be so careful, because this question, does God no longer love us, puts our faith in peril sometimes. It shipwrecks the people that we love, and it reveals something about our nature that we want what we want. Most of us resist and reject what God thinks that we need, and this is trying to remind us that God only gives you what you need, and what you need is to be shaped and matured for reliance on the Father. And when things are going pretty darn good, we don't rely on the Father. I mean, think of our whole nation and how self-sufficient we are as a nation, materialistic and self-sufficient. 9/11 hits and everybody runs to the churches. Do you know that churches experience record attendance in the weeks following 9/11? Why? Because all of a sudden, our whole country was in hardship. And it kicks the long legs of independence out from under us. And there's an attitude that comes with somebody who's confident about all that God is to us. Can I tell you what it is? It's a conqueror attitude. And I want to challenge you, and I want to invite you, and I want to offer to you the possibility this morning that this is your new attitude. And it goes like this. It's not that fancy. It's simply this, that I see the trouble. I see the calamity. I see the persecution and the hunger and the homelessness, the destitution, the danger. I see that some Christians are threatened around the world, and maybe someday I'll be threatened too. But here's the attitude of a conqueror. Despite all things, all these things, overwhelming victory is mine through Christ who loves us. How do I know he loves me? I'm facing all of this terrible stuff. I know he loves me because he knew me, chose me, called me, justified me, and glorified me. I have everything I need. And that lets me look into the face of, my heart goes out to so many of you who are suffering. Mim Giordano, who is our communications director here in our church, she posted at our recent church weblog, the challenge that she's been facing trying to have another child, a little sibling for those two beautiful boys, and she's facing the dilemma that it's just not happening and it may not happen, and all that she imagined that she would have in terms of her family might possibly happen. When there is an assurance in your heart that you are a conqueror in victory, you start to say things like, despite all things, overwhelming is victory is mine anyway. This reminds me of every time I've told my story about my silly hand injury. For those of you who don't know, in December, as it would be, I put my hand in the snowblower, in the chute of a snowblower. My fingers didn't really respond well to the steel augers. But you know, every time I tell someone that story, do you know what they say inevitably? And some of you, you're so wise in your counsel. Thank you for reminding me of the same thing. Well, you still have them. As I'm talking about how they don't do this and they don't do that and this is what I lost and blah, 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 everybody says the same thing. Well, you still got them. And you know what I think that is? most of us have some instinct to say things like this: despite the circumstances, you're still kind of, still could have been worse. And what Paul is trying to teach the church is that when we are looking into the eyes of danger and hurt and hardship and all this stuff, believers are convinced that no matter what we're facing, we can't be separated from a sovereign, merciful God who is already at work in us and has already proven himself. He's always already demonstrated that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. And so what does this mean? This means that if you have been, that you are able to face your life, not only the troubles, but even face your own sin with a towering, infallible confidence. Joy, confidence, strength, like a conqueror, like someone who is overcome. He's saying this: friend, if you've been called, if you found the gospel coming home to your soul with power, if you've asked God to justify you, then really he's at work expressing his goodness to you and in you. So if you're afraid, you aren't thinking. This is what it means. If we're worried, we aren't thinking. If we're feeling guilty, we're not thinking, because it's we get back to this and we read it, reread it, we ponder it in our heart, and we let it take root in our heart. And when it takes root, we begin to live with overwhelming assurance and power. And it helps us to fully understand God. He is good to us. And without fail, God is for us and has made it. So here's what I want to do. If you're facing something and you know that God is stirring you to rise up, and it's a your desire is this, that you want to be in a position in your own heart where you can say with confidence, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is mine through Christ who loves me. I want to pray with you. We have some people that are going to be lined up here and willing to pray with you. And if that's something that would help you, I want to invite you to slip out of your seat during this first song and let us pray with you. Let us help carry your burdens. Take a step towards new strength and new assurance and new power by letting us pray for you. And here's what we're going to pray with you: despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours. Let's sing and pray together. Would you stand? We're going to sing together.